Reading through Mark chapter 10 and at verse 17. The story of the rich young ruler. Luke tells us he was a ruler. Matthew tells us he was young. Each gospel reminds us that he was rich. As Mark doesn't mention it, my word about a ruler should simply be that he was not a ruler of his country. There were three rulers in each village and a few more in a big city, entitled to run the affairs of, especially the religious affairs of the villages. Probably it implies that his wealth had got him an early opportunity to be an elder, though young in years. In other words, he'd entered in privilege to a situation of judging the people, being a magistrate among the people, and doing them good, still while he was young. So here we are, we're faced with what nobody else tells us, that he came running to the Lord Jesus Christ and kneeled to him. Either kneeled at his feet or grasp his knees to prevent him going any further until they'd had a conversation. I think you should view his running as coming up from behind. That is to say, that he had missed an opportunity, that Jesus now was leaving, and he had understood that Jesus was not likely to come back. He was on his way to Jerusalem, and there he would be begun to teach that he was going to die. And maybe some engagement had prevented this man from meeting the Lord Jesus personally, but for whatever reason, he now wanted to make up for lost time and run and catch him. Maybe we know something of that experience. We want to make up for lost time. We spent too much of our life in the old ways, and now we want to run and catch Jesus and devote our whole life to him and give him all our concentration and all our worship and all our service and all our desires. Time past was quite sufficient for all the things that had gone before. Well, he came running to the Lord Jesus and kneeled to him and asked him, "Good master, good teacher is the word, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" And in a way it seems strange that Jesus, who was not one for picking people up just for a word, latched onto this word "good" and said, "There is none good but God." What was Jesus doing? Why was he so interested to pick up on this word "good"? It was unusual that a person should come to the Lord Jesus. Usually when people came, and as you read through the Gospels, I'm sure you've noticed it, they said, "Master." But this man says, "Good master," or if you like, "good teacher," which might imply that he was rather interested in the excellences of the Saviour's teaching than the excellences of his person. On the other hand, it might simply mean that he was thrilled at the preaching, thrilled at the teaching, and wanted to come closer to him and learn more about him. "Good master." And Jesus says, "Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God." Now the scripture does speak of good men. The scripture, you remember, says that Barnabas was a good man. The scripture speaks of Nicodemus being a good man. Not Nicodemus, Joseph of Arimathea. And the scripture says that the steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord. So if Jesus is not picking up a man for a word, if he's not being pernickety, what was he seeking to do with this man? Here was a man who, among other things, was man-centered. He was a man who had inherited wealth and with that wealth had come privilege. He was devoted probably to the village and to his work as a magistrate. But not far also from his mind was what others thought of him. He was probably the junior member of the magistracy there. And in seeing the Lord Jesus, he saw in him an excellent teacher, but not an authoritative one. Just one among many, one who had the gift of making things clear. But nothing more than that. Maybe there was a hint of flattery. Good master. Maybe. Probably not. Because Jesus doesn't really ask him in that way. But we do have to try and seek by the Spirit to understand why the Lord takes hold of this word good. Maybe he was one of those who, like many people today, thought, well, there's good in everybody. Now, you know the Lord Jesus teaches the opposite of that. Certainly the image of God in man is not totally defaced. But out of the heart, said Jesus, come all these evil things. Do you remember? Maybe he was a man whose eyes were only fixed on man and this world and the things of this world. And undoubtedly he wished in a very vigorous and immediate way to lift his eyes to God. And so he's saying, why do you call me good? Do you really believe I'm good? Not just a good teacher, not just a good explainer of the scripture, not just a good example, but do you consider that I am the good? If we say there is none good but God, are you prepared to go that far and see that I am God, the Son, that I am the Messiah, that I am the one sent into the world to redeem men and women from their sins? Do you see what Jesus is doing? It is possible. It's possible for saved men and women to be too people conscious, to be too people aware, to be too much people pleasers, to be too much in their company that they're not alone with God for half the time. And it's this that the Lord Jesus is seeking to avert his eyes from the things of this world and from man and fix them on the Lord Jesus. You know the old chorus, fix your eyes upon him. Good master, he asks, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? And here we see he's got it all wrong, out of his own mouth. Now, let me put it to you like this. You know that somebody has got an inheritance to pass on. They're going to make a will and pass on all their goods. What do you think such a person would think of somebody who came to them and said, what have I got to do to inherit some of it? Puts that person on a very bad footing, doesn't it? The person who's got things to give in the inheritance is not likely to give it to somebody who says, what have I got to do to have some? The thing is wrong. And that, of course, is what is happening here. Out of his own mouth, he says that eternal life is a gift. It's an inheritance. You come into it by the favour of the bestowing party. That's what inheritance means. It cannot or should not be earned. He surely knew enough about the privilege because he had inherited at his young age his position, and with it the rank that went at least in the village. And so he would know that an inheritance is given, it is bestowed. It isn't earned. He didn't do anything to earn it more than his brother, if he had one, or any else. And therefore he's, at the very best interpretation, muddled here. What must I do to inherit? Now, brethren, we've been trying to get this straight in Galatians, and we're trying to get it straight because it is the foundation. The gift of God is eternal life. We do nothing to earn it or to deserve it. God decided in eternity before we were born. No man persuaded him to love us and to give us the gift of everlasting life. It is inherited. It is the gift of God, as is the faith that receives it. And if we ask the question, what must I do? The answer is, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Belief doesn't give us a right to it. Belief doesn't cause us to earn it. Belief simply causes us to enter into that which God has provided by inheritance. So when he asks what he shall do, the answer is, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. And that is it. And of course it is part of the Roman Catholic system to add to straightforward belief some works that must be done to please God in order to enter into salvation. So here is a man who's religious, who's moral, who supervises the religion of others, who has estates and doubtless is very good with them all. But he is blinded as to the way of everlasting life. And rightly he comes to the Lord Jesus, but perhaps not rightly as seeing him as the one who alone can bestow that life. And that's what Jesus is about. He's not just a teacher who teaches about everlasting life. It's nice to find a teacher who teaches about everlasting life. It's nice to find a preacher of the gospel who mentions these things, especially if they've only just come to our attention and we're eager to learn more. But the Lord Jesus desired that he should come to him as the bestower of these things. That's what he's so keen to make sure he knows. Well, he says, now here the Lord Jesus takes the man's point of view. See? And we've been doing in Galatians, haven't we, that it has to be law or gospel. You can't have a bit of law and a bit of gospel. If you keep the law perfectly, then you may be saved. Howbeit, the thing is not possible. And the law says, cursed is every man who continueth not to do all things in the law. So we have to make a choice. Are we going to try and be saved on the virtue of what we've done? Or are we going to be saved on by virtue of the saving grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, to whom we flee for mercy as sinners? So the Lord Jesus takes him along this track. You remember in Matthew, part of the conversation is, if thou wilt be perfect. Do you remember? If thou wilt enter into life, he says in one verse, and if thou wilt be perfect. If thou wilt enter into life, then, according to your way of thinking, keep the commandments. Okay? If you will enter into life, keep the commandments. By implication, don't ever dare fail once. If you want to try and test yourself. If you've ever been tempted or think there may just be this residue in you which is still thinking that the Lord will save you because you deserve it. The Lord didn't decide to save you because he saw one day you would be a nice sort of person. He decided to save you in all your wretchedness. And that is free grace, love, and that is wonderful. But so many people still cling on to this idea, what must I do? Well, says the Lord, if you will be perfect, keep the commandments. And here in Mark, he's recorded as mentioning the ones on the second table. Now, you know that the commandments were divided into the ones that were written on the first four that had to do with God. And the remaining six on the other tablet had to do with man. And here the Lord, in no particular order, deals with the six that have to do with man, rather pointedly, not mentioning the four that have to do with God. Do not commit adultery, do not kill, do not steal, do not bear false witness, defraud not is the equivalent of covet not, the tenth commandment, and honour thy father and thy mother. And he answered and said to the Lord, Master, all these have I observed from my youth. So here was a man who had kept the commandments. Do not commit adultery, do not kill, do not steal, do not bear false witness, defraud not, honour thy father and mother. Now that is no mean achievement. Without fail, always to have done that is no mean achievement. Let's assume that he was not mistaken. Let's assume that he actually had never once failed to honour his father or mother, that he had never coveted. He probably had no need to. He had never committed adultery, he had never killed, he had never stolen, he had never borne false witness. Let's assume that he had actually succeeded. He answered and said unto him, Master, all these have I observed, the word is kept, from my youth. Then Jesus, beholding him, loved him. He loved that answer. He knew how far it was true in a way that we don't, and how far it wasn't true. He knew if it was 99% true or even 100% true. And then I want you to notice is that here was a man who had run to the Lord Jesus and had grasped him by the knees and was kneeling at his feet. And if he was still kneeling at his feet, looking up at the Lord Jesus, he surely would have felt, surely would have seen, surely would have appreciated the outgoing love of the Saviour. Jesus, beholding him, loved him. I want you just to note that. Because you see, to feel the love of Christ will not necessarily save you. It will not necessarily keep you from evil. But I want you to understand that the Lord Jesus felt compassion for him, and almost certainly the compassion was felt because he could see where the young man was going wrong and he couldn't see it. Jesus, beholding him, loved him and said, you lack one thing. Sure, he said it in that quiet, gentle, loving tone of voice. You lack one thing. This is the sort of man that we'd all welcome into our churches, probably, if we were not very discerning, wouldn't we? Good, rich, young man, moral, upright, And doesn't it seem a little unfair that Jesus should latch on the one thing at which he wasn't good? This is where we've got to be discerning. It is possible so to need men and women and boys and girls to come into church that if they're upright, good, keen and moral, we would welcome them with open arms. Well, certainly we should love them as the Lord Jesus did, but it doesn't mean they're saved. Jesus, beholding him, loved him and said, "You lack one thing." Now, what he lacked was loving the Lord God with all his heart and mind and soul and strength. That summary of the first four commandments. He loved something more than God. He loved something more than the Lord Jesus. He loved something more than following him. He loved money. Not just money as a miser, but probably the position that it brought him, the opportunities that it gave him. So that if you took away from him his opportunities to be an important person in the village, to lord it over others in the nicest way as a magistrate, so that he was just an ordinary citizen with no money, just like the poorest of the poor, but trusting in the Lord, this was something this man could not envisage. Alien from anything he'd ever known. But he was an idolater. He loved money more than God. That's what Jesus means when he says later on that for those who trust in riches, it's almost impossible to enter into the kingdom of God. So here was a man who trusted in his riches, and he did not trust in the living God who giveth us richly all things to enjoy. And that was the thing of his life. When Jesus says one thing, he didn't mean that it was just one little thing, 99.5% being all right and a 0.5 just a little pivotal thing, a little thing on the outskirts. He meant there was something pivotal. There was something that was totally out of course. He loved money more than God. His trust was in riches more than in the living God. This is vital. This is pivotal. This is basic. And here you see the difference between a real living faith and the imitation faith. He was Jewish morality at its best, but not the Jewish faith. And so Jesus puts it, confronts him with it. Because he thought he was so all right, in the nicest possible way, Jesus, in the nicest possible way, shows him he's all wrong. Sometimes we need that. We need that sort of shaking up. We need that sort of jerk, else we'll drift into hell without realizing. You lack one thing. Go away, he says. Go away. Sell everything you have. Give it to the poor. And thou shalt have treasure in heaven. You ask me how you shall have everlasting life? I'll tell you how you have treasure in heaven. Sell. Sell that thing that stands between you and God. Sell that thing that stands between you and the Saviour. Sell all these things and come and follow me. You may come. You may join with the disciples. You've come running and you want to know the one thing you must do? Sell. And you can come. You can be one of the disciples. And take up your cross. Jesus has been teaching the disciples and he's going to do it again. They still haven't really sunk in what it means about being crucified. And here the Lord Jesus is saying, and take up your cross. Crucify the flesh. Crucify its desires. Crucify. Serve me. He was very sad. And he went away grieved. He was upset. He was a total reversal of all that he'd ever stood for. We were talking with somebody that many of you will know from Aldborough. Spent an evening talking to him and his young lady. He's an atheist. And at the end he said, "What you've said tonight is absolutely, totally opposed to everything I've ever believed and stood for." Guess you didn't know. To be confronted with a total, when you think your view is the most reasonable in the world, to be confronted with something well argued, well positioned, that's totally the opposite. So strength to strength opposes. That which is strong and established and entrenched in our own thinking, and we believe it's right, and the Saviour gives that which is strong and entrenched from his point of view, and he knows it's right, and our strength is against his strength, us at our best is opposed to the Saviour at his best, and we lose. I mean, sometimes you hear two people arguing, say on a television programme, and you know that the one who wins only wins because the opposite number hasn't argued the case very well. But where you get two who are equally good, but the case of one is clearly, by all means of looking at it, outstandingly better than the other, when strength to strength has opposed, then you know that the other's system is destroyed. No wonder he went away sad. He went away sad because he didn't want to sell. He went away sad because he would have loved to have stayed with the Lord Jesus. He had great possessions. That was his problem. Oh, he felt the love of the Saviour. He would have loved to have had it. But it would have been his number two choice. To have had the love of Jesus and enjoyed his possessions would have been the best of both worlds. Jesus says, "You can't do it. It's me or them." And he went away sad. As much though he loved the Lord Jesus, it was them he was determined to. We never read that he ever came back. It may just be that in running to the Lord Jesus, he'd hoped to get the Lord's approval of his general manner of life. Maybe he just came for that reason. Want him to say, "You're a nice chap, really. Good to meet you." If that was the reason, it turned out totally differently. I imagine it was a sad parting as Jesus and the disciples watched him go, upset with the Saviour, upset at what he'd heard, grieved to the depth of his being, all his lovely intentions in shreds. Jesus looked around at his disciples. We're told that he looked around at them, and later he looked at them pointedly, and he says, with what difficulty shall they that have riches enter the kingdom of God? Now, rich people are saved. But I suspect the disciples felt that this was a man that they would have loved to have join them. His wealth would have been most useful. Perhaps they thought that the wealthy would bring in the kingdom of God. By their swords and by their shields and by their tents and by the food. But the Lord Jesus was rejecting those who trust in riches. The disciples were astonished. Again, astonished. Amazed. Astonished. It's funny, isn't it? But we do have a double-mindedness towards the rich. James has to point this out, doesn't he? So it's the rich that have destroyed you. It's the rich that have persecuted you. It's the rich that do you down. But we seem to think that the rich must be kowtowed to. So the disciples were astonished at his words. But Jesus answered them and said, "Children, how hard it is for them that trust in riches to enter into the kingdom of God." Trusting in your wealth, trusting in your privilege, trusting that you can buy yourself out of this situation and that situation and this situation, trusting that you can buy someone's affection. All these things are opposed to trusting in the living God. "It is easier," he says, "for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God." We've no need to go and find some explanation. Gill, in his commentary, lists half a dozen places among the Jewish writers where this sort of absurdity is used as an illustration. And that's exactly what Jesus is doing. "It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle." That can't be done. It is absurd. And it is just as absurd, and even more absurd, to think that a man who trusts in riches can enter into the kingdom of God. And they were astonished out of measure, saying among themselves, "Who then can be saved?" Interesting. They equate the man's question, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" as asking, "How can I be saved?" They were quite right. "Who then," they say, "can be saved?" And Jesus, looking at them, looking them each in the eye, making sure he had their attention, so that when he wasn't there, when he'd gone to glory and they were out in the world and they were preaching the gospel in India or Asia or wherever they were going to go, would remember and not be put off by the rich people. Jesus, looking upon them, saith, "With men it is impossible, but not with God. For with God all things are possible." Rich men can be saved. But in that case, the Holy Spirit works a sea change in their hearts so they no longer trust in their wealth, trust in their privilege, trust in what it buys, trust in their status. God does do it. But unless the Lord works in that particular way, as he needs to work in the hearts of all of us, but in that particular way in the heart of a rich person, they're going to be tempted to think they can have money, mammon, and God. And it's one or the other. Now, I said to you that there's no record that this man ever came back. But the door is open here. Perhaps the Lord Jesus is referring to that man. Perhaps he's saying, with men it's impossible, but not with God. With God all things are possible. When the Holy Spirit works in that man's life, he's gone away sad, he's gone away grieved, he's been faced with issues he'd never thought through before. He thought he was good, and now he knows he's not good. Now he knows he can't achieve life, and he can't achieve perfection. Unless the Spirit does it, maybe he'll go away, and bit by bit he'll be less and less satisfied with his privilege, his magistracy, his wealth, his clothes, his farms, what he's able to do. And the Holy Spirit will bring him little bit by little bit. It'll be a hard battle, it'll be a long battle perhaps, though it could be brief. With God all things are possible. Who can be saved? Well, any rich man, any person in whom the Holy Spirit works, a change that lifts them off their darling sin, and it may not be riches, of course, maybe a number of things, but without God's help it can't be done. But with God's help it is possible and can be done. Just maybe wouldn't like to encourage anyone to think that if they lose the one opportunity they have, if they went away from Jesus sad after the preaching of the gospel, that they could be sure there'll be another opportunity, because we don't know that he did. But maybe the Lord is alluding to the tremendous things that will go in through his mind. There'll be much searching of heart. There shall be much searching of his soul, much seeking to see if he can't do it that way, until finally, not in despair, but he gives up and understands that the Saviour was right. Too late to come and follow him, because by then the Lord will be crucified, but perhaps to be a disciple nonetheless in later years. And then, just in conclusion, Peter says, we've left everything. Because they weren't so rich, but they had left everything. And Jesus takes whatever a person has to offer. And he says, anyone who leaves his family, his sister, his brother, his whatever, shall receive 100-fold in this world. Now, nobody wants 100 houses, I'm sure, a rent baron. But what he means is that the Christian will find Christian friendships 100-fold. Christian homes open to him 100-fold. And that they will be better to him than 100 houses or the people they've left behind. This is the thing that Jesus is saying. He's saying that it's laced with persecution. In this world, there's going to be persecution. But in the world to come, eternal life. This is the price of eternal life. Many that are first shall be last. First in their community, first in the magistracy, first in the privilege, first in their wealth, shall be last. And the last shall be first, whom the world was not worthy, that they lived in caves and they lived in poor places. The world was not worthy of them. The first shall be last, and the last shall be first. Well, one could talk with this in a lot more detail. To pray the Lord will search our hearts, give us understanding, and grant that our affection shall be weaned off all things of the world and placed only on our Saviour. Amen.